Take your Bibles now and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're looking at the miracles of Jesus. And we're doing that because through the miracles it becomes clear as to who Jesus really is. And we need to understand who He is. Today we're looking at the first miracle that Jesus performed. Last week we looked at the first miracle He was involved in, which was the miracle of His birth, the virgin birth. Today we're looking at His first miracle that Jesus performed as a human being when He changed water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. So I'm going to read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Remember, this is God's Word. These are the words of life. So listen. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. That's the Word of God. In the comic book series X-Men, Jean Grey was born with one of the most extraordinary powers of all. She has the power of telekinesis. And telekinesis is the power to move objects and manipulate objects using just your mind. And so she's capable of, with her mind, grasping objects way out in space or manipulating hundreds of objects altogether, holding them in midair, causing them to do complex patterns. She uses her telekinesis to lift herself as well as lifting others, giving her the ability to fly. She uses her telekinesis to create durable shields for protection as well as energy blasts. So her powers are really extraordinary. Well, there was a hypothetical question posed to a number of people, room full of people, some of them X-Men fans. And the question was this: if you had the power of telekinesis, what is the first thing that you would do? And that's an interesting question. What's the first thing you'd do? Well, the answers ranged from thoughtful to incredible to downright absurd, a waste of time. And of course, it was the absurd answers that really caught my attention. One person said, "I would use my powers to throw water balloons at people." Really? With nearly unlimited power, you're going to use that to throw water balloons at people? I could do that right now. Another person said, "I'd have my mop the floor all by itself." I mean, that's okay, that does some of your work for you, I guess, but really, that with all that power, you're going to use it to mop the floor at home. That's what you're going to do. With telekinesis, you have the power to do incredible things, so why would you waste your time throwing water balloons and mopping the floor? Well, I have to admit that when I read this story of Jesus, these are sort of my initial thoughts of His first miracle, of changing water into wine. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. His powers really are limitless. He makes telekinesis look like a kid's toy. He's not able simply to manipulate matter, but He can actually create it and do whatsoever pleases Him, and no one can stop Him. His power is limitless. And so when He steps onto the stage of earth as a human and He begins His ministry, you might expect his miraculous debut to be this extraordinary display of something spectacular. He has all power in his hands. What's the first thing that he's going to do? Well, the first thing that he does is he changes water into wine because they ran out of it at a wedding. Really? You have all power at your disposal, and this is what you've chosen as your miraculous debut for your ministry. Of all the things that he could have done, why does he choose this one? It seems almost absurd when you first read it. A waste of power, a waste of time. At first glance, it doesn't make sense. Why did he use his powers to do something so seemingly insignificant? And we might put this in the same category. We might tend to put this in the same category as using your telekinesis to throw water balloons. Why does he choose this as his miraculous debut? What's the significance of this miracle? That's the question I want to wrestle with tonight. Why changing water into wine? So let's look at the story here. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus began to call his disciples. He called Philip and Nathanael. Nathanael is actually better known as Bartholomew, but he's one of the less known apostles. He was one of the 12 disciples, though. And we find out later in John 21 that Nathanael is actually from the town of Cana in Galilee. So this is in his hometown. Chapter 2 starts out with a reference to time. It says, on the third day. And there's some speculation as to exactly what that means on the third day. It may have simply meant that this is 3 days after he called Nathanael to follow him. And that's how I'm taking it, simply meaning 3 days later. And so on that third day, they went to the wedding, and Jesus had been invited along with his disciples, and Mary, Jesus' mom, was also there. Well, perhaps one of the worst things that could happen at a wedding happened. They ran out of wine at the wedding reception, and so they're going to have to close up early. And Mary, Jesus' mom, came to him and said, they have no more wine. And it appears that Mary must be somewhat connected to the bride or the groom here, because if she were just a wedding guest, she wouldn't have been alerted to this. She wouldn't be the one concerned about running around trying to find wine for the party. So she may have been related to those who are getting married. We don't know. But she's involved in this. She comes to Jesus, and then Jesus responded to her in what seems to be a rather harsh answer. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Why are you coming to me with this matter? My hour has not yet come. What does he mean by this response? Well, there's a few things to consider. It's almost like a riddle. And so we need to think through his response here. First, he calls her woman. How many of you call your mom woman? That would have been one of the things I got spanked for. But apparently the term woman didn't carry with it the same kind of disrespect that it would have if we used the word woman in this way. In fact, Jesus uses this term woman later on in his life, on an occasion that shows that it's obviously not a term of disrespect. And it's when he's hanging on the cross. Mary and the Apostle John were standing near the cross as Jesus hung on it, and Jesus said to his mom, woman, here is your son, referring to John. And then he turned to John and he said, John, here is your mother. So we know that's not a term of disrespect at all. It may be the equivalent to the way we use the term ma'am. You could use ma'am if you're talking to a perfect stranger. You could also use ma'am when speaking to our moms. And so he said, the equivalent of ma'am, what does this have to do with me? Or why are you coming to me with this matter? What's he meaning here? This exact phrase really is used 5 other times in the New Testament, which helps shed some light on what Jesus means here. Every other time that this phrase is used in the New Testament, besides this occurrence, is when the demons speak to Jesus. When Jesus confronts them and exerts his power over them, they say, "What do you have to do with us?" And they know who he is. Why are you exerting your authority over us at this time? Here's what seems to be happening. Mary is looking for a favor, and she knows that Jesus has power. She knows that he's special, he's unique. She's hoping to use her influence as his mother to get Jesus to use his power to help out in this situation. And Jesus says, "Ma'am, why are you trying to assert your authority over me? Why are you pressuring me? Why are you pressing on me to perform? Why are you using your authority to pressure me to do this?" She's hoping that as his mom, she can persuade him to do something. But Jesus doesn't really want her pressing in like that. And so he says then, "My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. Again, it's this sort of uses language like a riddle. My hour has not yet come. May have been clearer to them, but likely somewhat of a riddle to them as well in that day. What's that mean, "my hour has not yet come"? Well, by using this phrase, "my hour has not yet come," Jesus seems to ultimately be referring to his death on the cross. There are a number of other places throughout the Gospels where Jesus uses the word "hour" to refer to his time of death. In John 7:30, the crowd wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because it said that his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to be arrested and then crucified. In John 12, verse 27, just a few days before Jesus was crucified, before he was arrested and crucified, he said, "My soul is troubled, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." The hour was approaching for him to lay down his life. Well, it seems like an odd reference right here. Mary isn't asking him to go to the cross right now. She's just asking him to help out with this little dilemma of having no wine. So why does he respond to her request saying that his hour had not yet come? Why does he reference his death? She says, "Can you help us out with the wine?" Jesus said, "It's not yet time for me to die." Well, here's why he said this. He knows that once he performs miracles, once he begins performing miracles sort of publicly, it's going to set in motion events that will eventually ultimately lead to his death. And what he's saying is that it's not yet time to set these events in motion. It's not yet time to reveal who he is through his public, miraculous display of power. His hour has not yet come. So Mary tells Jesus they have no wine, and Jesus says, "Ma'am, why are you coming to me with this dilemma? My hour has not yet come. It's not time for me to display publicly for everyone to see who I am." And it seems by his response that it's a negative response. Something like, "Yeah, I know they're out of wine, but I'm not going to do anything about that at this time. It's not time for that." But apparently Mary didn't take it this way, and she was encouraged by his response, and she said to the servants that were there, "Do whatever he says." She takes this as an affirmative response. Apparently, by the way that he spoke these words, he agreed to do something about this dilemma. And that makes, we can understand this because the way we communicate has a lot more to do than just the words that we use. We also communicate through the tone of voice and a body language. So by the way you say something, you change, alter the meaning of it. Even though your words, it changes, even though you may say the same words, it changes the meaning of those words. So for example, if Alyssa walked into our bedroom and I had my clothes scattered all around the room, hanging off the doorknobs and light fixtures, and she said, "Oh, that looks great. That looks great." I would know by the tone of her voice that she didn't actually mean that the room looks great, but she did mean that it looks terrible and I need to clean it up. Well, apparently, by the way Jesus spoke these words, he communicated that he was going to do something about this dilemma of running out of wine. And so Mary said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Well, nearby there were 6 stone jars that were used to hold water for Jewish rites of purification. The water in these jars were used for ceremonial washings, and no doubt these jars had been filled earlier in the evening. As people entered into the reception, they likely washed their hands, maybe washed their face for this ceremonial washing. More ceremonial than like getting rid of germs, but more ceremonial. And each jar held 20 to 30 gallons. That makes this a total of over 120 gallons. That's a lot. Is that right? How many 6 stone jars? Yeah, that's right. 6 stone jars, 120 gallons. Jesus told the servants, go and fill those 6 stone jars to the brim. And they went and they did that. And when they finished filling them, they came back to him and he said, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast apparently is like the head waiter. He's the one sort of in charge of the party, overseeing it. They took some of this water to him, and at some point it changed into wine, and he drank it, and it was wonderful. It was the best wine he'd had all night. He didn't know where it came from, and he assumed that the groom was responsible for this, that he'd saved the best wine until now, and he brought it out. And he said to the groom, everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then you bring out the poor wine. But you have saved the good wine for now. And the wedding reception was saved. They could continue on. So that's the first miracle. With all power in his hands, Jesus quietly turned water into wine, saving the wedding reception. Why did Jesus choose this to be his first miracle? Well, I want to point out 3 things that this tells us about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Now, the first one is more of a side note, but still worth noting. First, this miracle shows that he is a God who is concerned with the details. He's a God who's concerned with the details. He's changing water into wine. There's nothing too small to bring to our God. He's concerned about the great things in life, the big things, as well as the small things, the details. And so we are encouraged to come to God and bring to Him our great concerns as well as our small concerns. To take away your mouth sore, or to take away those nightmares that you've been having, or to give you success on your homework or your test. God's concerned about the great things as well as the small things. So in this simple miracle, He's showing that He's a God who's concerned with the details. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he shows that he is the Savior who has come to cleanse us from our sins. He's showing us that he's the Savior who's come to cleanse us from our sins. When Jesus responded to his mother, he said, why have you come to me with this concern? My hour is not yet come. And by that he meant that it's not time for him to display his power to show everyone who he is. It's not yet time to put the sequence of events into motion that will lead to his death. But he does give us a sign that will point us to his death. It's not time for him to die, but he's going to give us a sign that will point us to his death. And that will point to the purpose of his coming. This is not a dramatic, miraculous display of power, but in this first subtle miracle, we see that Jesus reveals that he is the Savior who has come to shed his blood to wash us clean. Think about the spiritual significance of this miracle. Jesus has the servants fill the stone jars with water, and John takes special care to note what those jars are used for. They are used for ceremonial washing and purification. He has the servants fill up those jars with water, and he turns that water into wine, which later Jesus uses as a symbol of his blood. Here is wine, the symbol of his blood, in stone jars used for ceremonial washings. The jars are not coincidental to this story. They are integral to this story. John includes this detail because of the meaning behind it. What Jesus is saying is that through this symbolism, all those physical, outward purifications and washings of the Old Testament are pointing to the spiritual purification that comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ. In John's first letter, after this gospel, he writes three letters and then also the book of Revelation. He says that the blood of Jesus, in 1 John 1:7, he says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That word that's translated as cleanses us from all sin, cleanses, is the same word that's used to describe these stone jars. They are jars of purification, jars of cleansing. Jesus is using that first miracle to point us to this spiritual reality that when He does lay down His life, when that time does come, His blood will be shed to be used as a purification for us, to wash us clean from our sins. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, it says that the multitude in heaven all wore white. Why were their robes white? It's because they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, a symbol of the forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ. This first miracle, although it may seem insignificant, gives us incredible insight as to who Jesus is and what He has come to do. He came as the Savior to shed His blood in order to wash people clean from their sins. You know, I am a filthy man. My heart is proud, perverted, corrupt. I really like the quote that I think it is of Charles Spurgeon. He said a woman came up to him and said, "You're a good man." And he said, "Well, ma'am, if you could look into my heart, you would spit in my face. You could spit in my face. I disgust myself, really. And I am in desperate need for the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. And so are you." Thankfully, that's exactly why Jesus came. To wash us clean through His blood. Do you know this kind of freedom? Do you know this life? Do you know what it's like to have your sins forgiven, to have that burden of guilt lifted? If you don't know Jesus, then you are filthy, inside and out. But if you turn from your sin and you confess your sins to Him and trust in Him for the forgiveness of those sins, you will be washed clean and set free. Do you know this joy? If you do know Christ, has this reality become bland? Has become uninspiring? Here is the God of the universe who became man in order to shed His blood for undeserving people like you and me. We need to be in awe of God's great mercy and out of thanksgiving for this great love to give our lives in service to Him. Are you in awe of what your Savior has done? So this miracle shows us that Jesus is a God who's concerned about the details of life. No concern is too small. Second, it shows us that He's the Savior who's come to wash us clean through His blood. And the third thing that this tells us about Jesus is that He is the groom who escorts us to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. He is the groom who escorts us to that great wedding feast. There's significance to the fact that He provides this wine for a wedding feast. And here's the symbolism. Through the washing of His blood, we are escorted into this wedding feast of the Lamb. If the wine ran out, the party was over. But through His blood, He escorts us to this wedding feast. In Matthew 22, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who had given a wedding feast for his son. And what he's referring to is that at the end of time, at the resurrection, God is going to throw the greatest party that there ever will be. A wedding feast for His Son, in celebration of His marriage to His bride, to us. In the book of Revelation, also written by John, he writes at the end of the book, in chapter 19, he said, "I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready.'" This is the same multitude that in chapter 7 washed their robes and made them white through the blood of the Lamb. Through the washing of this of His blood, we are purified and escorted into this great wedding feast of the Lamb. And this small wedding in Cana was just a small symbol of the great wedding feast that we still look forward to, when we will be forever united to our Savior and in His presence forever. All the weddings of the world are meant to be a symbol of this great wedding feast to come. And the joy of a wedding is just a small taste of the joy that awaits us in glory. That's when our happily ever after begins. And it will be so great that all the sufferings of our lives will seem slight and momentary compared to it. So you may think, Jesus, with all your power, why did you choose this miracle as your debut? And when you don't understand the symbolism, it does seem silly, it seems insignificant, but in fact, this miracle gives us insight as to who Jesus really is and what He's come to do. He is the God who's concerned with the details of life. He is the Savior who's come to wash us clean through His blood, and He is the groom who's come to escort us to the great wedding feast. I tell you, my wedding day was a blur, but it was one of the happiest days of my life. Somehow, in some way, Alyssa agreed to be my wife. I'm still scratching my head. I was ecstatic. And in some perfect way, the joy that I had for Alyssa at our wedding is the joy that Jesus has for His bride, for us. He cleanses us. He makes us beautiful. He welcomes us into glory, into life with Him forever. Jesus has come to rejoice over you with singing, to quiet you with His love, like a groom caring for his bride. In the midst of your anxieties and troubles, your anxieties and fears, when life overwhelms you, remember that Jesus cares. He cares, and He's come to wash you clean, to make you His beloved bride. Find your rest in Jesus, your caring God, your perfect Savior, your perfect husband. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for giving us this picture of who You are and what You've come to do. We thank You for shedding Your blood to wash us clean, for escorting us to the great wedding feast that awaits us. Sometimes, though, we are so overwhelmed by life, or so lukewarm in our faith, that these truths of who You are and what You've come to do don't excite us anymore. Oh God, let us be in awe of what You've done, that You have washed us clean. And let us rejoice in and hope for the great wedding feast that awaits us. Let these truths give us the hope and strength to live every single day. And it's through Your blood that we pray these things. Amen.